Let's actually talk about the language issue a little bit. And I hope I'm not overemphasizing this aspect just because I'm such a poor musician. It's okay to talk about music. I really do think this language thing is a critical, critical shift. Okay? And I've already noted all of this. From mid-60s to mid-80s, it's just amazing, amazing, the complete turnover in the language. My favorite example of kind of an earlier conservatism is the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which was one of the first new translations, new versions. They updated all of the English except for the worship material. So you get this interesting juxtaposition within the Revised Standard Version itself. And the New Testament comes out in 1947, I think it is. Whole Bible comes out in 1952. So Jesus, prior to his resurrection, is you. Jesus, after his resurrection, because you can worship him, like in the book of Revelation, becomes the thou. Or even here in the Johannine, the story from John, because Peter's just talking to Jesus. Jesus is you there. But in the liturgical piece in the book of Revelation, Jesus is thee and thou. The funniest example of this in the Revised Standard Version, for some reason, the Whore of Babylon is also thee and thou, too.
That's interesting.
But I love looking at this because they've gone to the trouble of updating all of the English in the entire Bible, except for the worship material.
And that just tells you. Same with the NASB when it first came out. All the Psalms are thee, thou. It was all that same. Now it's changed. But when it first came out, and I think it was done for practical reasons, well, probably the same. People just weren't ready to make that transition. You know, my dad, up until the day that he died, always prayed thee, thou, and just couldn't make that transition.
Yeah. And he could do it spur of the moment, couldn't he?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I didn't think about it. It was second nature.
Yeah, but it was almost like a new second language. You could pray extemporaneously in that language.
Yep.
And it comes, I think this is an uncovered aspect. What's the formative power of the scriptures that you're reading to give you the language for worship? And, you know, you have centuries of reading the King James and Bible, you've learned the archaic English even when you didn't realize it, and you could handle it grammatically correct. I'm going to show you a recent example of a Geico commercial that's grammatically incorrect. Okay, but no one notices because we've all lost that capacity. Oh, for the, I just, here's the horror battle on. Okay. It's hard to document this because I'm very frustrated with this. I mean, linguistics is a scholarly field. There's a whole body of scholarship. There are scholars, linguistics. You know how many of them look at worship? So they do these obscure books and articles on these various things, but I can't find anyone yet who actually documents probably what is the main corporate activity on the face of the earth. Small complaint there, okay? So I've been forced to try to find some of my own research, and so this is actually kind of a helpful article, and it's just completely anecdotal, and he's not basing it on any scholarly work that he's done, but his flawed estimate is that 98% of churches, which means virtually every church I know still uses archaic English. This is 1966. And you can notice in that last bullet point the other aspects of being contemporary. I really do think, I've noted this about four times already, I think this is the first domino to fall. The first permanent domino to fall in the rise of a stable, widespread form of contemporary worship. Because even the musical experimentation, the fact that there's experimenting, that won't go away, but the particular changes that occur. I mean, we're not likely to sing Rita Callaghan or this early Maranatha stuff very much anymore. Okay? But I don't see anyone really trying to revert to either a new form of church or back to archaic. Yes, Carl?
Lester, in my church, we're a traditional Baptist church. There are two older guys in their 80s who are called upon to pray, and they use the these and the thous, and they are respected as those who really know how to pray.
Oh, is that right?
Yes.
Psychologically, there's a solemnity to it. And I heard an anthropologist once say that psychologically, what gives an air of eternity to a way of worship is the presumption that it's unchanging. And so if you're intentionally using language that's no longer colloquial, and kind of, it's like, okay, these are, there's something. I find generally there are only two places I still hear archaic English. In church. Psalm 23,
yeah.
Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And occasionally in water culture too. I notice that no one sings, My Country, It Is of You That I Sing. I mean, you could update the lyrics, but there is something to the song. Yes, Jude.
So, do you think NIV has something to do with this as well? It's 1978, because NIV comes out, and all of a sudden, you know, that becomes, well, standard in so many different facets of...
You were so correct, and you jumped ahead about 5 minutes.
Oh, okay, sorry.
Okay, so that's okay. Okay. So one, and here's my little Geico clip. No one bats an eye, ear anymore to hearing archaic English ungrammatically used. So let's hope this works.
15 minutes can save you 15% or more on car insurance.
Yeah. Everybody knows that.
Did you know there is an oldest trick in the book?
What?
Trick number one. Look at over there. Aha! Made us now look. So I missed the trick.
Okay.
Yes.
Geico. 15 minutes could save you.
Okay, let me play it again, just see if you notice.
Hey. Yes.
Okay.
Look at over there. Aha! Made us now look. So I missed the trick.
Nonsensical. Made us now look is ungrammatical.
Yes.
It should be, I made thee look. Made thee look. But made us now look makes no sense whatsoever. It's gibberish.
It's like, did you make me look?
Yeah.
Made us now look.
And even lookest over thou, lookest over there. It should be just look over there. But we've grown so unused to reading King James and being able to handle. The two gentlemen, they would spot this. Mm-hmm. Your dad, he would spot this. But we just listen to the Geico commercial and it's like, oh yeah. I mean, that's kind of nerdy. Sorry about that. So, in the absence of good scholarship from official linguists, I've been forced to fall back on whoever I can find who actually documents the changes in worship language. My go-to source has become Monty Python. So I can't figure out how to get the video up here, so you'll just have to listen to the clips, okay? So I have two early Monty Python clips, okay? One from Monty Python and the Search for the Holy Grail, okay? And the other one is from a skit, The Bruces, okay? So listen to how they use archaic English to make, to spoof worship, okay?
We have the Holy Hand Grenade. Yes, of course, the Holy Hand.
It's the Holy Hand Grenade of Antioch.
Grenade of Antioch. is one of the sacred relics Brother Maynard carries with him. Brother Maynard, bring up the holy hand grenade.
How does it work?
I know not, my lady. Consult the Book of Armaments. Armaments, chapter 2, verses 9 to 21.
And St. Ethelart raised the hand grenade up on high, saying, O Lord, bless this thy hand grenade, that with it thou mayst blow thy enemies to tiny bits in thy mercy. And the Lord took its wings, and the people did feast upon the lambs, and stoats, and carp, and anchovies, and orangutans, and breakfast cereals, and fruit.
Okay, yeah, enough of that. Okay, so here's the Bruce's skit. And these are both mid to late 70s, okay?
Right, Bruce, and I call upon you to welcome Mr. Baldwin to the philosophy department.
I'd like to welcome the pommy bastard that got...
Okay, let me set this up. this is a school in Australia, and there are four faculty members, and they're all named Bruce. And they're bringing a new faculty person on, and he's not named Bruce. Okay? So this is the first meeting of all five of them.
I'd like to remind them that we don't like stuck-up sticky beaks here.
Our dreadful toading.
And then there's battery.
strong and well, just so super.
So, I mean, these were humorous examples, but more broadly, I've been, every TV show and every movie that I could find with worship or prayer in it, and you can see this shift from the 60s, 70s, into the 80s. By the time I get into the 90s, the archaic English is lost well enough that even some shows that are trying to do historic pieces don't know how to do it anymore. The most glaring example, Civil War movie, Gods and Generals. Stonewall Jackson's Presbyterian chaplain comes and leads them in prayer, all colloquial English. And it's like, and that movie's mid-90s, it's like, no, there's no way in the world a Presbyterian chaplain praying in 1861, 1862 is going to pray in anything but King James English. But we don't know, we don't even miss it anymore when you see it in shows. It's interesting, I've also, the Billy Graham website, I've gone through and have traced how he does his concluding prayer. And he holds on to archaic English for the longest time, but eventually, up into the 80s, he starts making some shifts in the language that he uses for his invitation and his concluding prayers. I'm hoping to have one of my doctoral students, I'm hoping, will work on this a little bit more. Like I said, I think this is one of the first dominoes to fall. 60 to 80s is true for text-based or extemporaneous traditions. And it's especially true, as I pointed out earlier, for mainline denominations experimenting in contemporary worship. Here's a wonderful quote from Jim White, his New Forms of Worship. And notice for him, the language shift is the key element in contemporary worship. But it's not just in the mainline ones. Arthur Blessed, any of y'all remember him? So a street minister there, Southern California, late 60s. This is his prayer card on the left. He became famous for carrying the cross everywhere. He and I have had some email exchange because I found a video clip on Google once of him doing the street ministry, and there was some prayer and worship involved. And I tracked him down and asked him questions about. He began his ministry using King James Version of the Bible, and it went no place. And so hooked up with the American Bible Society, and they started supplying him in boatloads Good News Bible, and that he just started distributing those widely. His ministry came alive. And the praying and the worshiping that were coming out of the people that he was converting and ministering to, guess what English their new worship reflected? Good news for modern man. So, okay, June. Connection to Bible translations, okay? Let's actually take a look at the numbers in terms of how many new Bible translations there have been. This scholar estimates that there have been about 3,000 translations of the Bible into English since the Reformation. To the beginning of the 20th century was about half of them, and then the other half have come in the last 100 years, and the majority of those have come in the last 50. I mean, just think about how destabilizing that is. You go into any English-speaking Protestant church 80 years ago, what Bible are you going to get? You go in any English-speaking Protestant church next Sunday, what Bible are you going to get? Yeah. That's one of the key unmoorings. There's no... The version of the Bible itself is no longer a stabilizing, shaping factor in worship. And the impulse almost always goes towards more colloquialism. There's actually a parallel. There is a linguist who's looked at this for non-worship interest. John McWhirter is his name. Doing our own thing. The degradation of music and language and like why we should care, I think is the title of the book. Okay? He's a Columbia linguist. He would say that the shift towards colloquialism began in poetry, public speaking, and song lyrics, and guess what time period? Mid-1960s. So you look at pre-1960s poetry, tend to be fairly standard rhyme and meter schemes, except for the beat poets. You look at post-60s poetry, song lyrics, public speaking. He says there's been a shift in the American ear that what sounds authentic to us, honest and true, is not the well-crafted, well-scripted language, but spur-of-the-moment colloquialism. That's what sounds like it has truth to us. That surely has some sort of impact on worship. Man, I sing some worship songs. They're beautiful songs, and I go, these lyrics sound like stream of consciousness. Anyway, great quote, 1975. You can see this particular author says, all this wonderful stuff that's been happening in the new Bible translations, we ought to do it in worship. Jude, so what was your particular observation about the New International Version?
After it came out in 1978, that kind of gave more credence to the standardized language of contemporary worship.
Oh, yeah.
In terms of words and everything else that literally helped propel that.
Yes. And not just that one. I mean, I've done a close look at what version of the Bible John Wimber seems to be quoting in his congregation. New American Standard. Mm-hmm. But in fact, the one conservative voice in this larger movement that I can find, I'm sure I would find it elsewhere. It would not entirely surprise me if in some non-white congregations there's a conservatism that I don't necessarily see in the white congregations, because oftentimes because of different social location, non-white congregations can be a little bit more conservative in some liturgical aspects. So it wouldn't surprise me to find ongoing King James usage, like in some black churches, for instance, or Israel, who just graduated yesterday. Some of y'all know Israel from Mexico City. Were you in class with him? Well, he had 701. He told me the most interesting thing. He says, it's really amazing. He says, in Mexico City, when Pentecostals have a word of prophecy from God, God speaks in archaic Spanish. And it's like, that's a really interesting thing. It's like, God knows all things. Surely God knows how David's Spanish. You know? There's something deep in the psyche that's the ritual psyche that's working there. And I think it's the same thing. Here's the impact on songwriting. So one of the strands of my research is to take a close look at the lyrics of the most used contemporary worship songs. So I'm all the way up through the August 2016 list. And then CCLI has thrown me a major curve that I don't have a solution for yet. They've quit posting their top 25 list. And they're just doing this kind of perpetual top 100 list. And so it has thrown me a curve methodologically because I can't figure out what to use from this last February. So normally they had two reporting periods and the list would come out every August and every February. It had been like clockwork since 1989. It's nice. It's kept my method clean. So I don't know. But I'm up through the latest August list. So 118 songs. So you can see where I find archaic language, a language of the most popular songs. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, how great thou art, thy loving kindness. Alleluia, with God, arise and sing as the deer, glorify thy name, I exalt thee, I will call upon the Lord. Our God reigns, seek ye first, this is the day, and thou art worthy. Those are all songs with copyrights prior to 1984. Many of them coming out of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, listening to a preacher read and preach from the King James Version of the Bible. I think this is one of the unexplored topics that the formative impact on songwriters of the preaching that they hear. And how they hear the handling of Scripture by preachers, and therefore what they bring to the handling of Scripture in songwriting.
You sailed out of it.
Okay.
That was really good.
So I think one of the unexplored areas in this whole topic is the formative power of preaching on the songwriting habits or tendencies of songwriters. So how they handle Scripture in the songs, how has that been impacted by how they've heard Scripture? I mean, my instinct just tells me that makes sense. If you've heard preachers over a long period of time handle Scriptures like this, but not like this, even if you don't know what the alternatives are, you're likely to replicate the same thing in the Scriptures. I mean, I'm on a sidebar now, so let me tell you. So, for instance, when I take a look at all older hymnody, in fact, all older archaic liturgical material, or older liturgical material, I find two biblical methods there called typology and allegory. The choir anthem from last night, long my prison spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening rays, I woke the dungeon flamed with light. Okay, I mean, where does Charles Wesley get that language? He's allegorizing an imprisonment narrative from the book of Acts. It's an ancient technique to find the language for Christian experience from biblical stories. And I find it all through hymnody. until the rise of higher critical biblical methods taught in seminary, when preachers are told don't allegorize and use typology on the Bible, and then it falls out of songwriting. Now, the one real exception to that, I'm way off on the sidebar, hope you don't mind. The recent song is his song, I think, Oceans. And the thing that really strikes me about that song is a typological, it's an allegorical interpretation of Peter walking on water. And that's the exceptional quality of that song. Some lyrical tweaks I would do to it, but I really appreciate that song for doing that. What's another? The Days of Elijah, perhaps, is the other main exception I know to that. That whole song is built on typology.
Which one?
Days of Elijah. Can anybody remember the lyrics?
Days of Elijah.
Yeah. And speaking of Days of Life, this is the only post-1984 song that I can find of the top songs that uses archaic language. Anybody remember the phrase? It's just a single word that's archaic in Days of Life.
Behold.
Prepare ye the way of the Lord.
Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Which I don't think is like, this is what, Robin Mark, he's Northern Irish, if I remember correctly. I don't think this is him reading the King James Version as much as him having heard Handel's Messiah.
Or Godspell.
Or Godspell, yeah. Yeah, and notice Godspell, if done in the early 80s, would have updated all that language. But Godspell's early 70s. It's early enough. Check.
So why 1984? Just
out of curiosity. There's nothing sacred about that date. It's just that all of the songs with archaic language have a copyright date of 84 or previous.
Okay.
And the thing that I noticed it matches Monty Python and Billy Graham and other pop TV shows and movies that I've seen. Again, it's that mid-60s to mid-80s. That means all of the recent worship leaders, I mean, if you're millennial, I mean, you just don't know this world in the use of archaic English. In any respect, I don't think.
But they don't have the hang-ups about archaic language that boomers do.
Yeah.
They're not hung up about it. If you have a song that's got, well, for example, Bethel did, I don't know how many years ago, within the last 5 or 6 years, they did I Exalt Thee.
And then, did they really?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, was Kim Walker leading? I don't remember who was leading it, but I mean, they didn't have any problem singing I Exalt Thee.
Because they're not boomers.
Right.
And so they don't have that antagonism.
Yeah, they don't have an antagonism towards archaic language.
But they don't naturally do it, though.
Oh, I don't think so. No, I don't think it's in there, the songs that they're writing that could do
it. No. I don't think it is. Yeah. No, the newly written songs tend not that. So they're just covering I Exalt Thee.
Yeah.
I'm going to take a little bit of time. In fact, I may do it in just a few minutes if we wrap this up. I'm going to show you my spreadsheets where I do different analyses of the songs so you can see some of the larger trends and tendencies in the song lyrics. Would that be interesting? Mm-hmm. We still do it on rare occasions. When we have a very solemn ritual form that we want to be sure has historic pedigree to it, we will retain the archaic language. In worship, really the only two examples I continue to find, like I said, are Psalm 23 and the Lord's Prayer. But, what the whole ethos of being a Mason is and the purpose of that ritual, it doesn't surprise me that they would take that. Here's what I think the broader impact, while I'm hitting on the whole issue about the intelligibility of the language in the literature of contemporary worship is so closely connected to the whole issue of relevance. The worship needs to be understood, and the cornerstone of that is that the language needs to be understandable. So if we don't get the language right, we've undercut all of the other aspects of relevance, and particularly for baby boomers. If it's not relevant, it's not authentic. If it's not accessible, if it's none of us, it's not real. And that's, since the 60s, that's been an underlying aspect of the ethos. I mean, I'm seeing y'all shaking your heads. Y'all know this, right? I mean, how many church conversations have been dominated with that basic summary that I just did?
Well, there's still one element, and that's gender inclusivity. That we're still, I mean, literally my whole life, I'm 57, has been an issue. I shake my head at that every time I go into a committee meeting and have to explain why. You know, but to half the room, and I'm not saying the gender half, I'm just saying there's a preponderance still of that doesn't matter.
Yeah.
But to my millennial daughter, it does.
I was going to ask a similar question. Did the gender inclusive language within the church grow out of a response to the culture, or out of a kind of theological revival of, you know, trying to, did it come from the academic side of we want to be less patriarchal because the history of our faith is patriarchal, or was it a response to, hey, our culture is going less patriarchal, let's stay connected with the culture?
Educated guess, I think it's both of those aspects. And again, the key time period tends to be the late 1960s. Mm-hmm. And I think if you look at newer Bible translations, they, on the whole, tend to have a tendency towards more inclusive language, at least for people.
Right.
So, I mean, what's coming from culture, what's coming from the church, how they impact it, the issues are so intertwined in some respects. What's really interesting, is once I start looking for the language of language and the how-to guides on doing contemporary worship or the why-to guides for doing contemporary, I see the word language actually used as a shorthand way to point to lots of other things. So I found literature that talks about the language of art, the language of music, the language of images, the language of electronic multimedia, the language of graphic design. We must have these things updated in a contemporary form in order to speak the language of people. Mm-hmm. Well, y'all have heard, you've read this literature too, right? It's not. But again, for me, I think it all comes back to Old English or New English. That's kind of the first domino. It's not the only domino, but it's the first one. So I think the prayer practices have been a dramatic shift. And if you don't mind me playing one last clip. Many of y'all perhaps have already seen this YouTube clip. What if we talk to people like we talk to God? I find the clip funny. Let me set it up. So it's a young couple. He's about to go to the grocery store. And they're an actual married couple. And he's on staff at a church. So you can go to his church's website. And they've got a link to this clip, too. So they're not trying to poke fun at somebody else. They're actually poking fun at themselves. And so he's going to the store, and she rushes out to ask him to get something from the store.
All right, I've got to go. I'm in a hurry. I love you. I love you, buddy. I'm going to the store, so if you need something, just let me know. Okay, bye.
Oh, actually, honey, there is something I need. I just want to say thank you, Andy, husband. I just want to thank you for going to the store for us. I want to thank you for just taking the time to just take care of our needs, husband, babe. So, while you're there, husband, babe.
Why are you talking like this?
If you could just pick up some milk, Andy, husband, that would be so great. I would so appreciate it. And then if you could just, when you're at the store, go to the milk section, husband, babe.
Milk.
And just take that milk, husband. And put it in your capable car, husband, babe.
Milk.
Go to the front.
In the car.
And just check out. And just pay for that milk, husband, babe.
Okay, milk.
I just thank you so much. I appreciate you and thank you for getting that milk. Thank you.
All right.
Thank
bye.
You. Thank you, husband, babe.
All right, thanks.
Thank you. If you could actually watch it, she's in this spot. Now, I hope you realize, but I'm not trying to make fun of contemporary worship, but as a historian, I find this an interesting thing to actually kind of document what standard prayer practices have developed into once we've lost the mooring of King James English. Your two older gentlemen would never pray like that, would they? And your dad would never pray like that. Any final comments or questions about the language? Does that make sense? I hope I'm not overthinking. But I really, music has gotten so much attention in the history of contemporary worship. I'm really trying to emphasize this language thing because I think it is early and it's fundamental and it ties into everything else.
20 years ago, I think around that time, a group from England, the Jubilate group, came out with Hymns for Today's Church, which did every hymn that had a thee, thou, thy.
Oh, is that right?
And it meant having to rewrite very carefully, had to rewrite the poetry of so many of the well-known hymns. What was so interesting is that when Hope Publishers picked up that hymnal, it did not sell nearly as much in America as it did in England. And I never found out a reason for that. Not that I'm posing it to you, but it's an interesting phenomenon that these well-written, updated hymns did not catch on in our society here in America.
How interesting. And I don't know that works, so I don't have a good answer to it. I do know there is an impoverishment in not having the archaic English. Because one of the comparisons I've done is romance or intimacy language in the most popular evangelical hymns of the 18th century, and romance intimacy language in contemporary worship songs. And we lose something by the loss of thee, thou, and ye, you. Because all we have now, because no one will ride in a southern van and use y'all, all we have now is you. And you don't know if it's singular, you don't know if it's plural. In archaic English, yes, and when I look at the evangelical hymns of 200 years ago, by and large, when they want to talk to other people, they rely upon the plural, ye, you, and rarely use thee, thou for other humans. The thee, thou is actually for God. It is actually, thee, thou is the singular, if I'm remembering this correctly, of the second person pronoun. And it's the, it would be the one that you would use for informal address. English used to be like German. I remember, anybody German speaker in here? Or even Spanish, I think, a little bit. If I'm talking to a close friend, Tony,
yeah.
Okay, he's dude.
Dude.
Close friend. If I'm talking to a professor, I use Z,
right.
The plural form. So in archaic English, 250 years ago, close friend, thee, thou, professor, you. So we've lost all those subtle distinctions. And it's inevitable because language already always morphs and changes. But you can, once you start looking for those subtle kind of subtleties in the older hymnody, there's a richness of the lyrics there that you just can't bring about.
Professor, apparently, even looking at medieval saints reading their writings, it is important to know the difference between the formal and the informal ways in which they address God. Mm-hmm. So, like Catherine of Siena, who had felt a deep intimacy with God, would use the less formal, the more informal forms, which we translate now as the thee and thou.
And it's funny, in our consciousness, these and thous have transitioned to the more formal forms. But in their original context, to address God, thee and thou, it's just the intimacy, the relatedness of that language.
The ultimate example is when she would say the doxology, she would say, glory to the Father and to thee, as if she was walking with Jesus. Like,
oh, yeah.
And to thee and to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. But I can't, these linguists don't want to look at worship issues, right? It's frustrating. And I don't have the training. Let's take our break.